Greatly enjoyed our study through the book of Colossians. We come to an interesting section where Paul gives a bit of biographical information about himself. Colossians 1, we're going to look at verses 24 through 29 in just a moment. Have you ever been asked to do something for someone that you really didn't want to do, but you went ahead and did it anyway? I'm not sure why I remember this, but I remember one incident in particular when I was in high school. My brothers and I were told to go help a lady in our church. She was a handicapped lady, a single lady. We were told to go rake her yard. And I'm not really sure what was going on in my mind, but I did not want to do that. I was not interested in going to help rake that yard. I'm not really sure what I wanted to be doing. I'm not sure what I had else going on in my day, but I did not want to be there. I went with my brothers and had an absolutely terrible attitude. I served because I had to. And I remember a specific conversation with my older brother as he's trying to encourage me to get in my place and get to work, right? But I was absolutely consumed with myself and my desires. I did the work, but I didn't want to. And I think for me, and maybe for all of us, we find it easier to serve if we can control the results, right? If we get to be treated fairly, the way we want to be treated, or we receive the recognition we deserve. I once heard another pastor say that there are three types of Christians in our churches in regards to ministry. Some who don't serve him at all. They're simply spectators. Some who serve out of duty. And they can be recognized by often a lack of joy or contentment, maybe some complaints. And then there are those who serve him as a privilege. They serve in humility and in response to Christ. And this morning, we're going to look at this idea of service. And we're asking ourselves, what kind of servant am I? What kind of servant are you? Do you serve because of what you get out of it? Recognition, a voice, a place of authority? Do you serve so that you can be praised, so that people can recognize your gifts and what you're doing? In what ways are you currently serving this body of believers? We're going to assume all the way throughout this passage, as Paul does, that all believers are meant to be serving within the body. I know that we're all very busy. We all are very busy. This is a busy age. But is that really a good excuse? Maybe that's only masking improper priorities. Maybe you feel like you're not fully convinced that your efforts will yield the results that you want. Now, lest we think only in terms of programs here at our church or official church functions, let's change the question. Who are you serving in this body? Who are you serving within this body? Paul's going to demonstrate in the next several verses that service is often inconvenient, uncomfortable, exhausting, but ultimately worthwhile because a preeminent Christ is worthy of sacrificial service. As we've looked at the book of Colossians, Paul has expounded to this group of believers that Christ is sufficient. He is supreme. And the last time we studied verses 21 through 23 and saw who we were, before God intervened, we were enemies, aliens, separated from God by our choice to sin and reject him. And yet Christ reconciles us to himself through his cross work. And Paul ends verse 23 by saying, I, Paul, became a minister, or there that word is servant. And Paul now is shifting our attention to his ministry. He's going to give us an example. And he's calling us to understand what service in submission to a preeminent Christ really looks like. This passage applies very specifically to the leaders in a church, but Paul's example is recorded for us, and it's commended to all believers. All believers are called to exert great effort for the sake of the gospel. If Christ is preeminent in your heart, then your service for Christ in the body will be the natural response. It's how it should work. Christ is worthy of your service. Let's go to our passage, verses 24 through 29. Verse 24 of chapter 1, it says, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This morning we have 4 points, and really I'm going to spend most of my time on that first point and then the last point and end with some application. But as we begin, we need to go back to this concept of preeminence. What does it mean to be preeminent? What is preeminence? Well, it's not just something that's a priority in our lives because you do it a lot or because you have to do it, right? I have to take out the trash. It's a priority, but it's not something I enjoy or count a privilege. You see, preeminence is seen when we choose to do something and count it a privilege, even if it comes at a cost or requires great effort. Think back to the time in your life when you were dating. Maybe you were dating your spouse. And I want you to remember how much time, how many things you said no to for the sake of dating that one specific person. Think of the time involved. Think of the cost, right? Think of all of those other people that you said, I'm not going to date them, I'm going to date this one. Why were you willing to give up so much? Because you thought that person to be a priority. You made them preeminent. Consider perhaps the yard work that you did yesterday in order to keep your yard or house looking just so. You went outside in the heat and the humidity. You sweat, you exerted effort. You may have done some extra trimming or weeding, and today your muscles are even a little bit sore. Maybe you even purchased some mulch or new flowers to put in a bed to make your yard beautiful, and you even had to sacrifice some money. Why would you do that? Because for you, that's a priority. You've made that preeminent in your thinking. You may not have even considered these things a sacrifice. You may enjoy working outside or spending time in your yard because it's a priority. That's what this means. Paul's going to demonstrate that although service for Christ requires great effort and toil, even suffering at times, it is more than worth it because of the preeminence of Christ in his life. Now, I want you to understand the surpassing worth of knowing Christ will radically transform your view of service. If you're just doing it because that's what other Christians are doing, because we need somebody, a warm body to fill a spot, or because you're just feeling guilty, then your service will fall short of Paul's example. It will be seen as not a privilege, but as a duty or drudgery. You know, I'm grateful in this body for many, many examples of people who serve God with joy, who serve him in gratitude. They do see it as a privilege. But I think we all need this passage because it's not just addressing our actions. It reminds us that service is about our motivations as well. And even when you're serving, we grow tired. We need to be reminded of why we're doing it. We all need to be reminded of who we serve and why we serve him. Let's go back to the end of verse 23 very quickly, and I want to set up what it means to be a servant. Paul says, I, Paul, became a minister. He uses this word minister again in verse 25. This is the word in the Greek, diakonos. Now, it's not talking about the official function or office in the church of a deacon. It just means a servant. But it's an important word to understand because the word identified, it's connected with a common table waiter. But it's not really the kind of waiter that you might be thinking of. We should not have in mind the person who takes your order and makes your dining experience pleasant. That's not who this is. This is the person who customers rarely pay attention to or even notice. You see, this is the busboy who comes later when you're not even paying attention or you may even be gone. This is the person who serves the waiter. It's a very common position. And Paul says, I am a busboy. I'm a servant. It's not for attention. It's not for personal glory. I serve Christ because I am, what he says in verse 23, I'm serving the hope of the gospel. It's a very common position. Paul's trying to help us understand that a servant assumes a position of humility, of selflessness, commonness, or submissiveness. Now, who does this title apply to? All believers. As a believer, I'm to view myself as a servant of the gospel. Why? Paul's been telling us why. Because Christ is to be preeminent, and the natural response is service, even when the cost is great. He says that in Romans 12. We know this passage well. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of what he's given to you, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual service of worship. So our first point this morning looks at verse 24, where he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in my sufferings. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. So his outlook is joy. His outlook is joy in suffering. Now, I want you to notice Paul is writing this from prison. He's in prison because of the ministry that God has given him. We know from other letters that he suffered incredible hardship in his life. Beatings, shipwrecks, all kinds of things for the sake and the service of Christ. But here's the question. How can he say he's rejoicing, he has joy in the midst of suffering? No one wants to suffer. No one's looking for pain. It seems odd that he says he rejoices in suffering. And I want you to know, Paul is not saying he's rejoicing in spite of his sufferings, but in them. He does not rejoice after they're over, but during them. When we see statements like these, it is easy to secretly kind of dismiss them and push them away because we have a hard time relating to what he's saying. We think he's speaking in hyperbole. This isn't normal. This is just what super saints like Paul does. Real people don't have joy when difficulty comes, right? But notice first that he is rejoicing because he knows that it is for the benefit of the body. He says twice, it's for their sake, the body. Yet Paul has never met these believers. He doesn't even know them personally. But because it's for the benefit, for the advance of the gospel, he says he's willing to suffer. Think about a soldier serving his country in a foreign land. Why is he willing to risk everything? Security, comfort, stability, his home. Why does he do that? He does it because he has placed his country, its values, and his family's safety in a preeminent place. He's serving others who may have even forgotten about him or who have no idea of the magnitude of his service. He puts his future and his life at risk willingly and joyfully because of the value he places on that service. It's worth it to him. Think about it this way when it comes to Paul. If Paul had not suffered, would we have this letter in front of us today? Paul is considered by some to be the most influential person in human history, second to Christ. Would his life have been as influential without the difficulties, without the trials, without the suffering? So let your suffering be informed then by the cross. It's not joy because it's fun. It's joy because what God's doing with it. Suffering was God's chosen means of glorifying his own son. Look at the resulting benefits for you and for me. Don't fall into the self-centered trap of thinking that your trials are meaningless because you don't know why they're here. You don't know what God is doing. Look at the cross. You see, there's nothing, absolutely nothing fair about the cross, is there? Don't fall into the opposite trap of pride. Thinking that you're suffering more than anybody else. You're being picked on or singled out. Again, look at the cross. If God can make sense of Christ's suffering and bring great benefit and joy from the cross, then surely he can carry you through your trials. So, says that there is joy in suffering, but then he uses this phrase. He's filling up Christ's afflictions. How can Paul connect his sufferings to the afflictions of Christ? What does it mean that he's filling up what is lacking? This is a difficult phrase. It's hard to understand and interpret. And I take comfort from recognizing that all the resources I looked at this week have the same difficulty I do when I look at the passage. But I think there's some things that we can understand, and there's some things that I think as we look at other scriptures and what Paul is trying to say, we can understand what he means. So what does this mean? Well, first, let's start by noting what Paul is not saying. When he says, I'm filling up the afflictions of Christ, this cannot mean that Paul is building up merit for others. That's a Catholic view. It's not the Catholic view of indulgences or the virtue of saints and believing that some people do more good works and that comes to the account of other people. He's also not saying that Christ's reconciliation is not complete. He's obviously not saying that. He's just been arguing for that in the whole first chapter. He spent the whole first section explaining that Christ's work is enough. The whole book is about Christ's sufficiency. And on the cross, he cried, "It is finished." Atonement was accomplished. Hebrews 10 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." So why was Paul suffering? He suffered because of the specific ministry that God had called him to. God was going to use him mightily, but part of that path included suffering. Remember in Acts 9, 15 and 16, the Lord comes to Ananias as Saul the persecutor is on the road to Damascus, and Christ has opened his eyes, and he's calling Ananias to go see him. And he says, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Paul was specifically called to suffer. But what does lacking in Christ's afflictions mean? Well, I want you to notice the language that is used specifically. He says what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. That word afflictions is absolutely unique. It's used only one time, and that's here. Afflictions here is not the same word as suffering. So it's different than suffering like Christ dying on the cross. It's afflictions like Christ faced in his life. Paul's thought here reflects his sense of our unity with Christ. Remember what Jesus says to Paul on the road to Damascus. He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting not the Christians? Why are you persecuting me?" So when God's people suffer, Christ takes it as he is suffering. So that when they are persecuted, he is persecuted. Christ faced great afflictions while on this earth, and there are people still today who hate Christ and reject him in every way they can. And the way they hurt him is by hurting his people. The way they attack him and reject him is by rejecting his people. So that which is true of Christ then is also true of his people. We cannot escape suffering. We shouldn't try. Just as the Messiah was to be known by the path of suffering that he willingly submitted to, so his people are to be marked by suffering. That's not necessarily an encouraging message. And unless we understand that Christ is preeminent, worth all things, we're not going to accept that message. But all Christians who know Christ, who make him preeminent, will suffer for their faith. Philippians 1, 29 and 30 says, "It has been granted," that word is gifted to you, "that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in that same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." And here's the issue for us. Here's why suffering is hard for us to think about. We want to live life without obstacles. We want comfort and ease. We demand security and believe it's our right, even as believers. So we avoid suffering whenever possible. We resent it in our lives and make every effort to keep it at bay. I don't want to speak for the name of Christ in my workplace because I know people will think I'm a little weird. Or it may mean a promotion. It could even mean the loss of my job. But because the servant is not greater than the master, and because the world has not changed in its hostility to God, Christians should expect no better treatment than what Christ received. Suffering belongs to the Christian calling. 2 Timothy 3 makes this clear. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a hard verse to handle, isn't it? Because I have to think, if I'm not suffering, am I not living godly? Christ does not promise us immunity from suffering and trials. He promises only that he will be with us. He gives us his example of the benefits that it can bring. And we handle suffering best when in the midst of it, we reach out to help others. We get our eyes off of ourselves. So the question is an application. When is the last time you suffered for the sake of the gospel? When did you sacrifice something that you could have had for the sake of his name? It could have been position, favor in the eyes of other people. What have you sacrificed for Christ? If we're not suffering, why not? Maybe we're not willing to live in the godly manner that God prescribes. One writer said, the greatest defect of the modern church in the West is its cowardly retreat from the high demands of the Christian faith by seeking refuge in gentle comforts. So Paul's ministry then is first characterized by an outlook of joy, even in the midst of suffering. Next, he points us to the word as the focus of his ministry. The focus of gospel ministry is the word. He says in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So Paul says that he's a servant according to the responsibilities that God gave him. These aren't just choices that he's free to make. God says, you are my servant. This idea of stewardship comes from two words, house and law. And it's the idea of a house steward, a person who's in charge of the daily affairs, the day-to-day operations within the house. He has great responsibilities in the house. And Paul says that his task or stewardship is to make the word of God fully known. That's his focus. He says what God says. It's to communicate it in all its fullness and implications for life and godliness. And if you're going to be his servant, if you're engaged in gospel ministry, that's your job too. Communicate God's word. He wants them to hear the word and know the word and live the word. He wants it to be embraced and for every believer to give it its full weight. Our third point is the message of gospel ministry. What is Paul communicating? This is simple, and he's been talking about it all the way through this book, and he continues through the rest of the book. He says this message is Christ. To them, God chose to make known, verse 27, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. This mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So the first thing we notice is that this message is proclaimed. I want you to know very quickly, we're not going to spend a lot of time on what it means, this mystery, but a mystery in Scripture is not like a detective solving a crime and finding the unknown perpetrator. A biblical mystery is a truth that was previously hidden that has now been revealed. It's something that only God knows and can make known through revelation. And Paul says that this mystery, our message, is Christ. It's the mystery revealed, Christ in you. You see, in the Old Testament, Christ was just pointed to. They didn't know he would come and dwell within them. They would have the power of Messiah to live, to dwell within them. That message would go to all people. He says then, it's written in a intensive form, this pronoun. He says, we ourselves proclaim him. And it's ourselves as a collective group. This is our message. The word proclaim is also intensified. We have a normal word in Greek that means messenger, but this word is even more intense. It means a thorough and public proclamation. Think about it this way. How did people in the first century get their news? There's no newspaper, there's no 24-hour news cycle, there's no internet. How did they get their news? They sent a herald through the streets, calling loudly, proclaiming the news of the day for all to hear. If you lived out in the country, you had to come to town to hear the news. And this one man was responsible to announce it. That herald is the same idea here. And all within the sphere of your influence should know your message. The proclamation of Christ, he says, is communicated in two ways. First, he says we are to warn or to admonish. This means to call something to mind. It does have some negative aspects because there's something maybe that you're not thinking about. And he says, call that to mind. This is our job within the body. And the second aspect of our proclamation includes the positive aspect of teaching, making clear who Christ is and the implications of that. And the goal revealed. The message of Christ has a particular goal in mind. And it's to see every believer reach maturity in Christ. Now, I want you to notice one thing about this verse 29, or 28 rather. He says, we want to present everyone mature in Christ. We're teaching everyone. We're warning everyone. He uses that word three times. And he's contradicting the false teachers and that false teaching that there's only some who can be mature, who can have full knowledge. There's only some that are initiated into this higher region of knowledge and understanding. He's saying no portion of Scripture is earmarked for the initiated. Every believer is capable of reaching maturity and should be striving to that end. You know, often when we think of maturity, we think of someone who has a lot of experience, who may be older, who may be simply just by age wiser. But maturity here, according to Scripture, means completeness or something that fulfills its purpose. It has nothing to do with age or experience. So those who are sincere, wholehearted, and devoted to recognizing the supremacy of Christ in all areas of life, those are the ones that Paul considers mature or complete. Recognize Christ as supreme. That's what maturity is. Ephesians 4:11 tells us how this process works. He gives apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the building up of the body until we all attain to the unity of faith, to the mature manhood. And he describes what that is, the measure of the fullness of Christ. And in Philippians 3, we know this verse as well. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. We're pressing on toward Christ that I may know him. So here's the test of maturity then, according to this verse. Is Christ preeminent in your heart as God intends him to be? Is Christ preeminent? Do you make your decisions based on what glorifies him first? Every relationship in the church should have this goal in mind, maturity. Making Christ first. A believer that embraces the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ cannot stay then in the sidelines. If this is our goal and it's our common goal, we have to work at it together. And every member is responsible to get on this same page, to adopt God's goal, Christ's goal. And the question is at this point, why is this so important? Well, if I am unwilling to give of myself for the sake of others within this body, then the only alternative is that I am focused on my preeminence and not his. If I'm so worried about being uncomfortable, so I stay away from people, I don't get involved in their lives, who am I saying by my actions is preeminent? Me. Perhaps I don't truly understand the gospel as well as I should then. Paul's outlook is joy. His focus is on the word, his message is Christ, and finally, the cost of gospel ministry is exhausting labor. Our last point is the cost of gospel ministry is agony. He says, for this I toil. Notice in this last verse, this work or service is not easy. He says, I toil. And there that idea is work to the point of exhaustion. You're out of energy. I'm being spent for the cause of Christ to the benefit of the body, for the sake of the body. He says, I toil, and then he intensifies it. He says, I'm struggling. And there that word in the Greek is agony. I agonize. says I'm agonizing in my effort for you. This word would have conjured up images of an athlete for the original audience. And I think the best illustration I can think of is the sport of wrestling. You know, high school wrestlers who get on the mat and they go at it for a while, right? That, I think, is one of the most intense sports that there is. Because for a very short time, and in wrestling, the rounds only last a short time because of the effort involved, both men push, they strain every muscle in their body. They push and strive against one another to see if they can overcome their opponent. And afterward, the wrestlers are absolutely spent by that short amount of intense effort. That's the idea here. Paul's saying it is exhausting getting involved in the lives and struggles of other believers. It is difficult. It's exhausting doing the work of the ministry. But Paul says, I don't work according to my power. Look at the end of the verse. He says, I struggle with all his energy, which he powerfully works or energizes, again, that same word, within me. If I'm not tired and exhausted in gospel ministry, then maybe I'm not working like God intends. Do you know that we just affirmed this in the song that we just sang? We said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Can Christ ask too much in service for him? Paul does not go about his work half-heartedly, hoping vaguely that grace will fill in the gaps which he is too lazy to work at himself. He knows God's desire is to bring Christians to maturity, and God's desire is that he takes part in it. He can therefore work hard without the stressful motivation of either pride for success or fear of failure, because ultimately it's his energy and it's his work. So let's think about a couple of applications as we conclude. What do we do with this passage? What kind of Christian servant are you? Are you the uninvolved servant? You're too busy elsewhere. You're busy with things, though. Are the things that you're busy with, are they things that matter for eternity? Which will be a greater long-term blessing to your children? Service among the people of God or another hobby centered around their interests? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with pursuing hobbies. There are plenty of hobbies that I pursue. I think all of us have different hobbies. But to what extent and to what end? Is Christ preeminent? And I thought of an illustration. I recently read a study called Sticky Faith. And the study is focused on young people in college that grew up in Christian homes. And the purpose of this study was to find out why or why they didn't stay connected to the church. Why or why they didn't give up their faith. And while the Holy Spirit alone and our individual response is truly the only thing that determines what our faith is, the closest thing they found to a magic bullet, to what was common in keeping young people connected to the church, you know what it was? Service at a young age within the body. Service alongside other faithful members of the church. It made more of an impact than any other factor that the church did. Its programs, all of that, didn't matter compared to this. That was far more impactful. Second, are you serving but only out of a sense of a duty? I think we all face this type of attitude, don't we? How do I adopt then Paul's mindset and serve with joy even when my service is costly or goes unnoticed or I get complaints about it or people are frustrated? You must focus on the preeminence of Christ. You must remember that you're a simple, common servant, unworthy of even having a relationship with God, let alone receiving the trust of this stewardship, let alone receiving responsibilities. Third, are you this person that's serving with a sense of privilege? This is our goal. This goes right to the heart of why we serve. And it calls us to remember, who am I really serving? Who am I really serving? Is this for me? Am I frustrated when things don't go well because I don't look good? Or am I serving Christ? Perhaps you need to have a candid conversation today and ask your family, a spouse, your friends, am I serving God in a Christ-honoring way? Husband and wife, family, talk about this. Are we serving God the way that he intends? Are we sacrificially giving of ourselves because Christ is preeminent? I want you to think about how different our church would be if every member took Paul's example and challenge to serve seriously. We would never have to beg for volunteers, would we? Now, things wouldn't always be easy. We would have to continually remind ourselves to get our egos and our priorities out of the way. There would probably be some personality conflicts and difficulties. Iron sharpening iron produces sparks. It's how we grow, but there is friction there. But it produces feedback. It produces that growth that God intends. So ask yourself this morning, where would God have me serve in this body? This is an important, crucial time in the body of Suba Road. And we need God's people to come alongside and work together for a common goal. So where can you serve? Who do you need to be reaching within these four walls? Don't think about it just as programs. We have plenty of programs. But the more important issue is who? Who are you seeking to serve? Am I willing to be uncomfortable for his sake, for the sake of his body? Think of all that this church could accomplish in our community if every member were committed to working to the point of exhaustion for Christ. What kind of a difference could we make if we were all willing to sacrificially serve instead of waiting for somebody else to volunteer? Every believer has been given a gift of some kind. And you may be wondering, well, what gift do I have? It's not an outstanding gift. But no gift from our risen King is insignificant. No task is too menial or beneath us. We are common busboys, servants, and our Christ is worthy of sacrificial service. So this morning, what kind of servant are you? Are you letting the preeminence of Christ dominate your thinking and motivate your service? Let's close with a word of prayer.